Let's just read the chapter to begin our study this morning. And in fact, I want to go back to chapter 4 and just read 4 and 5. And then we'll pick up in 5. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." A lot of words there, some heavy thoughts. And yet this can be understood, and it's very encouraging. Now just very quickly in chapter 4, this rest that is available to those who are God's from God was not achieved, was not reached by some. And you studied that last week. And yet this rest remains open and available to those who would seek it if they seek it properly. What is this rest that the writer in Hebrews is talking about? We are given great things in this life to help us understand and to help secure our minds, to give us certainty about what is to come. And that ultimate rest is with God in heaven. Now, who in the world would miss out on that? Who is he referring to that fell short or failed because of disobedience to achieve it? Okay, the Israelites. And they failed because they did not believe and they did not obey. And therefore, we need to be careful today, the writer is saying, that the same thing doesn't happen to us. It is possible to lose what has been given to us. Roger?
And that defies what a lot of people think today, that you know a loving God is not going to see anybody at all.
Yeah, you get two reactions. One is, well, I know God's love, and I know God wouldn't want me to go to hell, and therefore I know I'm not going to go to hell. It's a great theory. It just isn't right. Theories have no value unless there's some foundation to them.
Well, that'll work if you follow his teaching.
If you follow God's teaching, you won't lose the promise. But there are two things talked about here in Hebrews 4. One is faith, and the other is obedience. And this idea of obedience is carried on into chapter 5 as well. We must believe because without faith we can't be saved. It's not possible. And we must obey because we have to obey our God. God has never accepted disobedience for anything other than what it is. Now, God's willing to forgive. Some people say, well, that would mean that God's not a forgiving God. No, not at all. God is willing to forgive. But just as the body is dead without the spirit, our faith without works is dead or meaningless. And so to argue, as some do, that faith and really just a profession that Christ is Lord once in your life will save you is absurd, given the scriptures. And to the opposite extreme, to believe or to think that you can somehow earn your way into heaven through works just by a diligent, obsessive, even perhaps fanatic attention to a list of do's and don'ts, without your faith, your belief, your love coming from the heart, is also absurd, given what the scriptures teach. We have to have both. And that's what the writer here in Hebrews is teaching them. And he says in verse 11, let us. There are a lot of let us statements in Hebrews. It's a good study just to look at those. But here he says, let us therefore be diligent. We need to apply ourselves to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so we need to make sure that we are applying ourselves, that we don't take this for granted, that we don't take it lightly, that we teach or believe that somehow God's grace is almost frivolous in its distribution, that God doesn't really care what we do or say. Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This Word that we have open in front of us has a power in it that we can't even fully appreciate. We don't know the bounds, the magnitude, the extent of that. But it is very clear that it is there and that the power is great. It has the power to convict an open mind and heart of sin. The power to help an open mind and heart see what's in the world and what the world has got no appeal, no value, no eternal significance. It has the power to get us to heaven. And it has the power of a two-edged sword, cutting both ways, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And folks, when we stand before God, and we will, and we answer, and we will, that word is going to be there. And that word in our lives are what will judge us. We're writing our own book each and every day as we live. And so then, the author says in verse 14 something very, very beautiful. He begins to talk about the position of Christ, his priesthood. And he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Christ came from his home, the home prepared for us, to us here on earth. He didn't come in a starship. Captain Kirk didn't have anything to do with it. I've seen illustrations like that. People try to teach some kind of, you know, Christ is the ultimate spaceman. He helped make space. We're way beyond those human kinds of images. Christ traversed reality, creation, to be here with us, to take on human form. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Another criticism that people sometimes make of Christianity and of God and the God of the Scriptures is, oh, how can some God far away know anything about me and what I go through and how impossible it is for me to endure? And they, without meaning to, they're trying to elevate their trials to something significant, and trials often are, but in the end, they basically just demean them with this argument. How can anyone know what I'm going through? God not only knows what we're going through, because he sees what we see, he knows more than what we know, he feels beyond what we can feel, but he sent his Son here to earth from heaven, and his Son lived among us. And the Scriptures here attest to the fact that our high priest, Jesus, knows what it is like to be human. Have you ever had your kids tell you, you know, Mom, Dad, you just don't understand. You just don't know what it's like to be me or to be a teenager or to go through something. And not only do we know, but sometimes the reality is our kids don't know all we know and all we went through because we spare them from some of that. And yet sometimes people look to God and rail against him in the same way. Well, you don't know. Or I'm not going to believe in a distant God because it just isn't possible that a God so far away can understand. But it says that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And more than just that beauty, that we have a high priest who understands us so well. Verse 16, the writer says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The idea here is not pride or arrogance, but to come boldly knowing that we have a reception, that God will hear us. That we have a God who is approachable and desires to be approached. So let us come boldly, with certainty, with assurance. And we can be confident and not be prideful or arrogant, because the confidence that we have is being given to us by God through his word. So now let's consider chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest, and he starts talking about the priests under the law of Moses, because he's writing to the Hebrews. They understand this, or at least they should. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he goes on to say that high priest also has to offer sacrifices for himself. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, the weakness, verse 3, because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And so, throughout their history, under the law, the Jews had priests. Those priests were men. They were called or appointed by God, but they were still human. And as they sacrificed for the people, they sacrificed for themselves. But the priests did not keep their calling. They abandoned their calling as the years went by, off and on, sometimes more so, sometimes less, but progressively worse over time. They abandoned their calling as priests. They did not lead the people to good. They did not shepherd the people and take care of them. They began to abuse the people and use them, rob them, treat them unjustly. And instead of teaching them the word and guiding them the way God wanted them to, they began to lead them astray, to lie to the people, to not feed them and nourish them spiritually. And you go read the prophets and you see this. A very sobering thing for us today. Who are all of us today as Christians before God?
Priests.
You don't have to be descendants of Aaron. We are priests because we have a high priest who is Christ, and he is a priest forever, like Melchizedek was. Now, Melchizedek, it's two words put together. We don't really understand a lot about his priesthood. And there may have been one or two other men similar to him, like Moses' father-in-law, we read about, who was also a priest. And we don't understand how that priesthood got put into place, how God called them. That information is not given to us in the Scripture. And there's very, very little that you can infer from what's said. But the fact is, nonetheless, that Christ is a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, but much higher. Because Melchizedek, as far as we know, was a man too. He lived, he served, and he died. Just like Moses' father-in-law did. But the significance is great. The difference in the priesthood is great. Because the priests under the old law were called by God, they had to be of a specific lineage, but they were human and subject to the same human frailties and weaknesses that any other person is. And so the high priest, the one alone who could go each year into the holiest of holies, the high priest offered sacrifice for the sins of the people and for himself. Jesus is a better high priest. And this is the point that's being made here. He's not a little bit better. He's not a lot better. No competition. The priesthood of Christ is ultimate. Can't be improved on, doesn't need to be improved on. Came because of the weaknesses and the temporary nature of the law. The law was put into place for specific people to serve specific reasons for a specific period of time. Christ's priesthood is above all and forever. He does understand what it's like to be human. He was tempted in every way that we are. That's more different kinds of temptations than we even read about in the Gospels, the account of his life. We don't know every single way that he was tempted. He even says once to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter was speaking to him, and yet Satan was speaking through Peter. Oh, you know, that shouldn't happen to you, this murder, this abuse that you're talking, that shouldn't happen to you. Well, no, absolutely it should. From a standpoint of justice, no. From the standpoint of salvation, prophecy, the fulfillment of God's will, absolutely. Jesus rejected that. He was going to do what God wanted him to do, what his Father intended. And that's all Jesus ever did, was the will of his Father. But he still knows. He still knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows better, and think about this, hard to take in. He knows better than we do what it is like to be human, because our knowledge is limited. Our insight, our understanding of our own problems sometimes is flawed. Hard to think about, because you go through something, you go, no, I think I got a pretty good idea about what I just went through. And you do have a pretty good idea. You have a really good idea of what you just went through, because you just went through it. And you can relate it to one of us, and we'll try to empathize and sympathize, and we should have compassion. The priests themselves, as the scriptures here say, we're supposed to have compassion on the people. But no matter how good our insight is, God's is better. Christ, having lived here on the earth, knew and understood what it was like to be us. God's love so great, the Son's love and obedience so great, willing to come and suffer to experience, and yet he never gave in to Satan one time. And we think, oh, well, you know, Christ is perfect, we're not. No, give glory to God that he never gave in one time. Give glory to God. Don't think about yourself, but praise God, because Christ came to be and he lived successfully and suffered successfully and overcame, so he can be our Savior. The Lord has blessed us. And you know, we think about our conveniences and our comforts as blessings. And if you look at it one way, they are. Who wants to have to walk here or ride here on a horse? I don't know what you think about riding horses. I've tried that a few times at different points in my life. And even when I was younger, my back didn't like it. And I rode one last summer up through Cades Cove. I was so glad to get off that horse. And you know, we have cars. We have comfortable seats. But a lot of our conveniences kill us. They don't kill us the way other inconveniences might. But real blessing is what is good for us that comes from God. And sometimes that's very different from what it is that we think is good for us or what we enjoy. I love my comfortable chair that I sit in at my desk. I love my comfortable sofa. I love my fireplace, and I love to sit in front of it on cold nights. But the word sit, you know, is in every one of those statements. Yeah, Jesus has no flaw. There's none of the character issues that we see in many of our leaders. And if we're wise and we understand the scriptures as we should, we would swallow our pride or our irritation or bitterness and show respect. If we don't respect the person who's the leader, respect the office, respect the regalia they wear. There were many judges, well, not many, a few, that I used to have to go into their court to testify from time to time when I was a therapist. Some of them I knew about their private lives, some of them I didn't. Some of them had private lives that were not good. But you still needed to show respect to those individuals when they had that robe on. And that was not pleasant. I just had to put out of my mind certain things. None of that's true with Christ. None of that's true. A perfect high priest, a higher high priest than the Jewish priests that these Hebrew Christians were familiar with from the law. None of those issues were present, and so they didn't need to be distracted by them. Now, let's read on.
Just to point out that at the time of Christ, there were several high priests, and they were appointed by the Romans.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. A lot of the politics in the Roman provinces, a lot of that was controlled by the Romans themselves. And so there were leaders, kings who shouldn't be, priests who really weren't qualified, and in some cases more than one at the same time. And so that's another issue. The shenanigans of the Romans complicated it as well. Now in chapter 5, verse 4, the writer says, no man takes this honor, the idea of being a priest, not the idea, but the position of it, I don't like the word role sometimes. Role is something you play. These people weren't supposed to be playing. But the writer says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. And, you know, this is a point we might miss. But even in this, Christ was subject to his Father. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, in other words, the Father who said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this is the description of Christ and his priesthood. Verse 7 goes on, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What is being referred to here with regard to Christ? What are these vehement cries? What point in Christ's life does this appear to apply to?
In the garden?
Yes, in Gethsemane. Maybe other times as well, but clearly in Gethsemane. When Jesus, who is about to suffer a hideous murder, and he knows it's coming, and he knows that it is fulfillment of prophecy, and he knows what it is going to be like, and he has no intention of disobeying his Father or of pulling back from that, yet appealed to his Father. And his Father's answer was, no, you will fulfill this as you've been sent. And so verse 9, you know, a great disappointment. No, not at all. In verse 9 it says, of Christ, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Whoops. No Calvinism there. To all who obey him. This is an absolute guarantee. Read it. The author. He's not a purveyor, a peddler, a seller. He's not taken something that is really someone else's and is representing. He is the author of what? Salvation. Eternal salvation. Christ, because of his perfection, is a perfected Savior, a perfected high priest. And what he gives to all who obey, without exception, to all who obey, he is the author of eternal salvation. You don't need to look anyplace else. You don't need to consider any other philosophy, any other idea. Christ, just as he promised, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just as the Scriptures prophesied, he is the fulfillment of this, the embodiment of this, and right now he is the living proof of the eternal nature of this. He is with his Father right now. You can't get that on the earth. There is nothing on the earth that even remotely touches this. Just like there is no priesthood that remotely touches Christ. Now, Christ was called to be a priest. Just like priests were called by God under the old law, except much better. But now I want us to consider, we've already talked about the fact that we're priests. We are called, and when we obey the gospel, we are saying, and we need to teach people what happens when they obey the gospel. This covenant that they're entering, and the fact that they are saying when they obey the gospel that, Father, I accept your Son's salvation. I believe in him, and I enter into a covenant with him to be your child, his disciple, his follower. He will be my king, and I will be a subject in this kingdom. No, we're not perfect. And among other things, that says that my opinions, which I esteem so much, my ideas, my innovations, my thoughts, I need to laugh at myself before God laughs at them. I need to set them aside. I need to humble myself. He endured everything that I can endure and more, and he didn't fall. And I don't know about you, but I look at myself and I wonder how many times in my life I've really stood. How many times I thought I was standing and I was really on my face. Turn over to Malachi. Christ endured. He learned obedience. If we endure, we can learn obedience too. And we don't have to worry that we're imperfect, even though we are. We don't have to let that hold us back. Take it seriously, yes. Appeal to God about it, for sure. And ask for forgiveness, as is often necessary. But worry about it or let it hold us back, no. But the point of that covenant and the fact that we need to know we're entering it, is it because of that covenant we're called and we've answered the call, and part of that calling is to be a priest. And in Malachi 2, God says some pretty serious things to the Jews. And in verse 1 he says, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse on you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." If our service to God, however strong or weak we might think we are, if our service to God is not from the heart, clean to the bone, if we're not humble instead of prideful, submissive instead of saying, "Oh, you know, I got all these ideas, and we're going to do what I think around here," then we need to be careful, because the blessings that we think we have may not be blessings at all. This is what God's saying. In fact, he's telling them, "I've cursed you already. You just don't know it. Why? Because you don't take it." Take what? Him. His word, his way, to heart. God says, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces." Well, it's not a pretty mental picture. "Refuse on your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." You see, the priests have always been in a covenant with God. And if you, ladies and gentlemen, are priests, you're in a covenant with God. We need to respect that from the heart. Verse 5, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." He's talking about a priest and what a priest is supposed to do. "And people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you," talking to the priests of that time, Malachi says, "you've departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. They weren't out running through pagan nations. At this time, there were no longer the pagan sacrifices and the abominations in the temple that had led to the destruction of the first temple. These were priests who thought that they were doing right, and who had the trappings, the external appearance of priesthood. But God is saying, "No, no, no, no. You are not doing what you're supposed to do." And so as priests, The world needs to be able to trust us. The world may not understand it. That's a different point. But as far as our character, our devotion to God is concerned, the world needs to be able to trust us to tell them what is right and what they need to know, even if their response is to strike us down. And we have a high priest who is an example to us of that very thing. And that's one of the points, going back to Hebrews 5, that we see. Now, this order of Melchizedek, there's not a lot we can say about that other than Christ's calling is not under the Aaronic priesthood. That's not how he was called. That's not the kind of priest he is. That's been done away. But he is a high priest, perfected, not imperfect. He is our high priest, and we as priests then serve under him. And no, you're not perfect, but he is. No, you don't live and walk in this world free of sin, impervious to temptation, but he did. He experienced it, but it didn't penetrate him. He didn't fall. We follow a priest who is perfect in every way, to whom we look and we find no fault, no place for criticism, no reason for doubt. That should spur us on, not make us tremble, but pull us with that boldness, with that certainty, that confidence, to the throne of God. And yet here, in closing, is what the writer says to the Hebrews. Verse 12, he says, though by this time, they've been Christians long enough. How long? I don't know. But long enough. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's not acceptable. It's their situation that they're in, their circumstances. But he's saying you shouldn't be that basic, that childlike in your service. You should be teachers. The greatest teachers who've ever been. No, he didn't say that. Teachers against whom no one can throw any comment or back talk. No, he didn't say that. He just says you ought to be teachers. You got to be able to go out and teach. Why then does this seem to be such a daunting thing to so many people? There was a good brother back at Zephyr Hills, a good man. But he would often say, you know, I don't need to go read or study this or that when talking about spreading the gospel. I trust Steve. I trust others. If there's somebody, I'll bring them to Steve. Well, that's fine as far as that goes. But yes, we do need to study, and yes, we do need to know, and yes, we do need to be able to sit down and talk to others about the gospel, because I'm not your high priest. I'm not Christ. I'm human like you are. Am I receptive if you do that? Absolutely. That's not my point. My point is not I don't want you to involve me in a study. Please do if you think there's something I can add. But what if there's not anything I can add? What if you never needed to involve me in a study because whatever I might bring, you've already presented? How good would that be? And what the writer here is saying to the Hebrew Christians is, look, you need to progress. You need to get stronger and more complete in your knowledge. By this time, you ought to be teachers. And yet he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. And so he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's not saying, I reject you, or God has no use for you, or God doesn't love you. He's simply saying, look, Don't stay a babe. Grow, develop. Be able to shine that light, to be salt, to do those things that a priest is supposed to do.